We're going to continue the Revelation series today with part three, and we're going to take a deeper look into some pretty exciting verses in Revelation 1 as we see Christ introducing himself and disclosing a little bit about himself. And as we respond to the invitation from Jesus Christ to follow him, as we're exposed to his truths, as we move forward in that relationship and accept him as our Lord and our Master, as we do at baptism, it's helpful to read the words that we read in Revelation to understand who it is that is our Lord and Master and who we worship. Because as we discussed in announcements and in the announcement letter this week, we're constantly being presented with a counterfeit. And we're presented with images that, like Satan typically works with, typically have some truth with them, and that it's true that Jesus was a baby, and he was in a manger at one point. Yet that's not the God that we love and serve. He grew beyond that. And we also see Jesus depicted as an emaciated, beaten man hanging on a cross, which at one point he was. Yet that's not who he is now. And so what we'll read about in Revelation is, who is our Lord and Master? Who is he now? When we see him, what will he appear like? If we go to Revelation 1, verse 8, we read these first red letters in Revelation, and it is Jesus Christ introducing himself. He says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, who was, who is, and who was, and is to come, the Almighty." So this is Jesus Christ speaking first person here in this vision to John. And we explored the implications of that with regard to the Word of God and how from Genesis to Revelation, there's this thematic consistency. There are issues that are opened in Revelation that are brought to a conclusion in Revelation. There's the prologue and the epilogue. And now here we are in Revelation 1, and we're getting to know Christ even better and understanding the implications with regard to the image of God and what we might keep in our mind's eye as we worship Jesus Christ, as we pray to God our Father and to Jesus Christ at his right hand, as we consider the roles that Christ has, and we'll talk about here as we're introduced to him more. So here in verse 11, we continue with red letters. I'm in Revelation 1 in verse 11. Christ says again, with a voice of a trumpet, this bright, clear voice, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last." And then he says to John, who he's revealing this image to, he gives him a command. He says, "Write this down. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." This is important, he says. Write this down. And then he says, send it to the church. So we also read, and this is a theme, it's on the screen here, that blessed is he, in Revelation 1:3, who reads and hears the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. So this is something that as we review these words that we're about to read, we can take with us, and they can be very valuable and help us. Because he continues, this is what he was told to write down. Then John, now we're in verse 12, and it's John's words. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And I turned and I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." So we're going to walk through this. But to set the table for the discussion today, I want to share and ask you to consider how important it is to know the true God. Not the counterfeit, but the authentic. We have an innate desire as humans to worship something beyond ourselves. There's something that God put in us that we can read about in Ecclesiastes 3. Something that God put in us that causes us to desire and want to know and understand something bigger than the physical that we see. And if we read in Ephesians 3, verse 11, it says, talking about God, He has made everything beautiful in His time. And He has put eternity in, we'll put ourselves in this context here, in our hearts. God has put eternity in our hearts. He's put in us this desire to understand who we are, who God is, who we are relative to God, what God's plan is, and what happens next. The Expositor's Dictionary says, as much as we see things as units of knowledge and experience, we try to bring these things into a meaningful whole. This is an aspect of our likeness to God, who alone embraces the whole picture. The fall, talking about the Genesis fall of Adam and Eve, occurred when our original progenitors, Adam and Eve, chose to have their own knowledge of good and evil and to be in charge of their own lives. Because we remember that Satan presented them with something that looked good, looked sweet. And he presented it well, and they look at the physical and use their own human reasoning. But then, by cutting themselves off from God, they were without clear direction, no longer living in the light of God's whole plan. In this fallen world, the believer must ask, Lord, what would you have me to do now? I know my life has an eternal purpose, and I understand how all things work together for good. Yet, we can forget that. And being reminded of who God is helps us to recognize and appreciate His power to orchestrate and execute His plan. Psalm 139 records David's words as he considered thoughts beyond himself and beyond the physical. And in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6, he says, Lord, you've searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. He says, I'm physical, but you know me and understand me, and you've laid your hand on me. And in verse 6, he says, but you're so much beyond this, and your knowledge, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So David recognized his own limitation of even understanding God. Yet revelation reveals it to us. It's the revelation. It's a revealing. This understanding of God is critical to us in our walk, because what if we don't have an understanding or didn't have an understanding? What about humans that lived that didn't have the opportunity to know the truth? Well, we see a consistent pattern in that they make up something to fill that void. They make up stories, and they come up with ways to make sense of what they see around them, although those ways are flawed, and we know that they're also inspired by the deceiver. And so they typically show up as a counterfeit. Gods like Zeus are the gods of thunder and strength and power. Odin is the god of war and death. He's a powerful magician. We were in Greece and we were sitting with the messers and considering what we'd seen during the day. And Sandy observed that these gods, little g, gods, were all represented by one of their character flaws and weaknesses in addition to their strengths, which is interesting because That's actually fairly truthful, that anything that we would worship all have weaknesses and character flaws because they are not God. And in fact, they show these aspects of the demonic elements. So they show elements of jealousy and vindictiveness and anger and lust. I just pulled up a quick Google search of the Greek gods, and there were these flashcards somebody had shared of the god and then their attributes. Poseidon, who was the god in the ocean there right outside of Athens, he was quick to anger, full of vengeance, and he cursed Athens to never have enough water. So this helped them explain their dry desert climate, and he also creates earthquakes and powerful storms. So this god has nothing but negative attributes here mentioned. Hades is impulsive and stubborn, and he fell in love with Persephone. And there's a whole story to go along with that. Hera is loyal, but also jealous, vain, and vindictive. Ares is cruel, bloodthirsty, instigate violence, and is merciless. These are the gods that they worship, or they at least help explain human nature inspired by the adversary, and it's their way of understanding what happens. Athena is the protector of Athens. There was a temple right outside the main gate at the Acropolis dedicated to Athena, and she is wise and crafty, quick to anger and prone to jealousies. Hermes is a trickster. He has great strength and speed. He's athletic and cunning. Paul introduced or addressed these elements in a place where some of you have been. If we could turn to Acts. As he walked through Athens, Paul recognized that there was something about them that wanted to know the truth. They had all of these explanations, but they were faulty. And he says, there's something important here, something that we can work with. And Paul was uniquely qualified to address them, as he had understanding of Greek culture. He was Jewish. He had been educated in God's ways. And so he had the ability to influence, and he did it. Just up on the hill, the Acropolis is the hill above the city. And there was another little hill there, and we likely stood right where he stood as he addressed the crowd interested in hearing what he had to say. And these were Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who encountered him and said, what is it you're talking about? And as he started to talk, they said, let's go up to this hill where we all gather and talk about important things and hear what you have to say. You're bringing some strange things to our ears, and we want to know what it means. So the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but to talk about new things. So he stood in the midst of them and said, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, as many of us did, we saw these little trinkets and things that they would sell in the shops, and they did it then, and they were objects of worship. You could buy a little god there if you were interested in it. And he said, I found altars to your gods. And I even found one with this inscription, to the unknown God. And that's the one that he wanted to talk about and that we will talk about today. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, I proclaim to you, God, who made the world and everything in it. Since he is Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. We saw some beautiful temples. And you can too. You can go and see them, or you can look at them online and see these beautiful works of marble and stone and really wonders that you wonder how these stones were moved. There are some stones in the pyramids and in some of these temples that are larger than any machine on earth can move today. That's true of the temple as well in Jerusalem. But other than the temple where God says he does dwell, and now that temple is in our hearts, he doesn't dwell in those things made with hands. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. He has made every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and their dwellings. So this is the God that's being introduced here. It's the God that makes known to us the mysteries of his will. You could write in your notes Colossians 2:3. And it says in Colossians 2:3 that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I'll quickly turn to Ephesians. Ephesians 4, a section that we have read recently, and in this context helps us to understand Jesus Christ and God the Father who we worship. But speaking the truth in love, may we all grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ. So Christ is the leader of the church, and we see how that shows up here in a moment. So let's go back to Revelation 1:14, considering how Christ is the head of the church. So in Revelation 1 and verse 14, we read that first of all, actually in verse 12 and 13, that in the midst of the seven lampstands stood this image that John described. So he stands amongst the churches. So Jesus Christ then is working with the churches. He wrote a letter to seven churches at the time, but he's in and amongst the churches. This section that we already read is the impression of a whole. So there are individual components, which we will consider, but there's also this impression of majesty and might. So let's consider these individual elements that are described. They are described and they depict wisdom and power and steadfastness. And so he says, I saw one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. So as we think about a robe and the chest and having a band, what comes to mind as you think about that? Are there other garments described elsewhere in the Bible that are meaningful? The high priest. So we're thinking now, and Christ is presenting himself to John in the role of the high priest. So this golden sash, or the sash, and these garments are explicitly described in Exodus 28. So we could go to Exodus 28 and read about the garments of the high priest. And it talks about the gold and the blue and the purple and the different colors of thread as they worked in the embellishments of the different elements of the garments. So you can read those. And you can also read in Leviticus 16, verse 4, how it talks about the garment that goes to the floor. But let's consider that role of high priest for a moment. This is very meaningful to us because as Jesus Christ is our eternal high priest, we can turn to Hebrews. And this is something that the ladies are studying and will get into specifics, more specifics soon, but they're about to study Hebrews 4 and 5. So we'll consider what it says in Hebrews 4, 14. Hebrews 4, 14 says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What is that confession? When do we make that confession? At baptism, when we commit to accepting Jesus Christ as our Lord and Master, as our High Priest. He says, hang on to that confession. We do not have a High Priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We read or considered in the sermonette time today the fact that life is going to be challenging. It's going to be difficult. Hebrews 12 lets us know that Jesus Christ felt that pain, went through the difficulties, and now sits at the right hand of God and is encouraging us to join him. And so this is saying, that's our high priest. And we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We're invited to come to the throne of God and to put our cares and our concerns before him. And we can ask for grace and mercy. And what we're about to go through will help us to visualize that throne, help us to visualize the one who sits on it, and hopefully help make our prayers more effective because we have something in our mind's eye, and our confidence increase and to know the love. And this is the only slide that you're going to see today. This slide of examining the scripture, or depicting us examining the scripture. And the reason that we're not putting images up is because we're told to read the word. And it's up to us to read it and consider it and develop our own image based on the words that we're given. And what we're going to do today is put together these word pictures and try to understand them the best we can. Yet it's up to you to develop your own image. And if we presented one up there, it might anchor your thoughts in a certain way, right or wrong. Yet, with God's help, and we can ask him for this help, we can ask him to help us to see this picture clearly. And it's really a spiritual element here that we're considering. And so, to further emphasize the point that Jesus Christ is our high priest, Hebrews 5:5 says, Jesus Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was God who said to him, you are my son, and you are a priest forever, in verse 6, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so Melchizedek is introduced in chapters 7 and 8, and we will just read these words in Hebrews 8 and verse 1. As we get to the main point of what the author or authors of Hebrews were saying to us. Hebrews 8:1 says, this is the main point of the things that we're saying. We have a high priest who is sitting at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. So in the spiritual temple where God dwells and where Jesus Christ is at his right hand, we have our high priest. And this is describing him. He's in this robe of the high priest with a golden sash. The second element that we're given in this imagery is that his hair was white like wool. Bright, clear, white hair. If we go to Daniel 7 and verse 9, we read words that are very similar here as it's describing the Almighty in this case. So Daniel 7 and verse 9, we read, I watched, this is Daniel's vision here now, and Daniel is recording his vision. He watched until thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame and it had wheels and a fiery stream issued from it and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. 10,000 times 10,000 is 100 million. So 100 million, whether this is a spiritual or if this is these are people at some point, we'd have to look into that imagery. But there's this massive group in front of him, and this is the Ancient of Days. So this description of Christ in Revelation is a parallel description affirming the deity of Jesus Christ. And this white hair, white like wool, is something worthy of respect. In Leviticus, as laws are given to Moses and he relates these laws, one of those is about honoring the gray-headed. It says, amongst multiple different statutes and laws, verse 32 of Leviticus 19 says, "You shall rise before the gray-headed and honor the presence of an old man and fear your God. I am the Lord." So the implication is when an old man walks into the room that you stand. And if he wants your seat, you give it to him. Some of you may have taken some public transportation while at the feast. And so it's respectful when someone comes on, whether it's the train or the subway or the bus, that you offer your seat. If you're better able to stand, then offer your seat to one who isn't as able to stand. And certainly before the gray-headed, it's nice to see this in action, and it's something that we should consider, and we can consider and observe it in many ways, especially as a church family. And as we consider the spiritual analogy here, we recognize that this is something of respect and contains the wisdom of years and also speaks to the deity and wisdom of Christ. The next element that we read about in Revelation are about the eyes. And these eyes were like a blazing fire. So these eyes like a blazing fire are also recorded in Daniel. We can go to Daniel 10 and verse 6. I should have kept my finger there. But Daniel 10 and verse 6 is another vision here that we're reading about. And I'll pick it up in verse 4. He was in the 24th day of the first month, and he's in this vision standing by a river, and he lifted his eyes, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with gold. His body was like another gem, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. This is Daniel basically sharing the same imagery that John shares. So we can see that there's a theme here. Also in Revelation 2, in verse 18, these piercing eyes are mentioned. And so in the letter from Jesus Christ to the church of Thyatira, in Revelation 2, verse 18, we read, "Thus these things says the Son of God," this is verse 18, "who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass." So there are two elements mentioned. And these eyes were mentioned in both. If we turn to the depiction of the returning Christ in Revelation 19, there's a couple elements there that stand out to us, and perhaps we want to consider this as well. In Revelation 19, verse 11, we read, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns." So this is the returning Jesus Christ, and those piercing eyes were mentioned again. When we were at the feast, there was this little booth in the lobby of the place we were staying, right outside the buffet line. And they had these pictures of the iris, these eyes. And it's basically iris art. And they take an image of your iris and show you all the different colors of it, of your eye, and then you can do different things. So this was kind of nerdy, but kind of fascinating and interesting to me. So I talked Carrie into doing it. We got our eyes photographed, and then we had this thing made where it's a picture and it shows our two eyes. We had two different things made. Our two eyes like connecting together and kind of exploding in the middle. Kind of cool. And another one, it shows like this infinity circle with our eyes. So then our kids were there. So we had them at the table with our phones, open their eyes really big and take pictures of their eyeballs and then cut out everything. And then it's, you could see our two eyes, and hers are brownish greenish and mine are light blue. And then our kids are blue and brownish greenish. And so this might get really nerdy. I thought, what if we made a whole family tree of all of our irises? You could see these two made these, and then those two made these, and see what Owen's like. I don't know if we'll get anybody to buy into this or not. But the point is that there's something very beautiful in the eye, and somebody thought of doing this and selling it for way too much money. But thankfully, it was second tithe, and those euros kind of look like Monopoly money. So you say, who cares? You can just take as much as you need, but I want one of those. So we have one if you ever want to see it. I can show you pictures, actually. Maybe you don't care. But the point is that this is an important aspect of God. It's mentioned in Daniel. It's mentioned in Revelation multiple times. That these men who saw this image of Jesus Christ could not forget those piercing eyes. And they were impactful and meaningful. And may we look forward to the day when we also get to look into those eyes and he into ours and get to know each other in a whole new way. So these eyes imply insight and judgment. We use in the vernacular today sayings that depict this element. We might say something like, it felt like he could see right through me. It felt like he or she just knew me by looking at me, or they had an intense penetrating gaze. They could see into our hearts and our minds. And that is something that Jesus Christ does and can do. He can look into the church as a body and us as individual parts of the body and see us and discern our hearts and minds. We also know that, and we read that in Revelation, that not only were his eyes like a flame of fire, but out of his mouth comes a sword. And as we consider the combination of those two elements, we can go to Hebrews and read Hebrews 4:12, where it says, the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirits and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So Jesus Christ, our high priest, knows us to the inside, every part about us. And these eyes help us to be reminded of that. The Son of Man's feet are like shining bronze. It's interesting that he describes the feet, and that the feet were somehow prominent in all of these visions. And they imply triumphant judgment. Now, how do majestic bronze feet imply that? In ancientorigins.net, a website, this element of the throne of God is considered. One might see the feet if Jesus Christ, say, were seated on an elevated throne. And so why would thrones be elevated? Why would the feet be prominent? Thronos is the Greek word for throne, and it means an elevated seat or chair. An elevated chair, the throne is common as an elevated chair. The throne is commonly understood to be the seat occupied by the reigning monarch. When a word is called by another word associated with it, called metonymy, the word throne has also been taken to mean the monarchy or the crown itself. So when you refer to the throne, you're referring to the monarchy. In the beginning, thrones were associated with the gods, It says here, little g. But I think the reality is it was associated with God the Father and then counterfeited. But it says here the thrones were associated with gods, but it did not take long for humans to decide the status symbol of a throne was also an appropriate choice for the highest-ranking officials of politics and religion. To elevate the rulers from the commoners became a theme, and thrones took on more elaborate styles as time progressed. Usually the key was to make the throne so magnificent that itself, the throne itself, became a symbol of power. So the feet were often elevated so that they didn't touch the earth. Now Solomon had quite a throne. God didn't describe the throne of Solomon. Solomon made that on his own. So he took that one on. There is a description in this particular article of a throne that was found in the Forbidden City in China. And as we considered and have considered today the theme of counterfeit, let me read a description of this throne. So a description of this, first of all, the ritual can be found in this coronation, a translated account of the coronation of the Dugong Empire in 1820. So they were describing what the protocol was going to be during this coronation ceremony. He, the master of ceremonies, shall say, kneel. Then the kings and all the ranks downward, kneel. When he says, bow your heads to the ground, should bow your head all the way to the ground and touch the ground. And when he says rise, then all the kings and all the ranks downward shall kneel three times, bow the head to the ground nine times, and rise slowly accordingly. So they're showing how to pay homage to the emperor. In this account, the throne of the Chinese emperor is known as the famous Dragon Throne. Following the Boxer Rebellion in 1900, Western troops pushed their way into the Forbidden City in Beijing and became the first Westerners to come before the Dragon Throne since the 18th century. One observer describes the throne in this way. There was the throne itself, a great three-leveled affair. Over the ample seat in the center with high elements were two great wings spread off from the central division. Have you ever heard of anything else being covered by wings? All was white marble and jade, liberally sculptured according to the canons of Chinese art. Along the top lay and leered dragons, each one swinging their scaly horror of the folded tail toward the central seat, with the dragon's head projecting outward towards the air. Below were the throne were three steps, and on the broad second step of which the suppliant performed the nine prostrations or knocks of the head. So they were to bow on the large second step built deep enough so that a full person could sit on it and bow before this throne with dragons and the wings of dragons on it. So we see clearly a counterfeit of a throne. There are thrones today that are still in use, such as the coronation chair or King Edward's chair. At the time the article was written, there were 38 coronations or ceremonies of the reigning monarchs, and that was as of Queen Elizabeth II. This chair is in Westminster Abbey, and we might know that there was a stone underneath it that has since been returned to Scotland for now. There's also a chilling description of St. Peter's throne. How many of you have seen or been in St. Peter's Basilica? Have you seen St. Peter's throne? In a word, how might you describe it? Awesome. Any other words or descriptions? Say it loud.
Rustic.
It's very beautiful, overlaid in gold and stone. So it's possibly rustic. I would describe it as intimidating. This throne is huge. It's considered the throne of the papacy. Full of symbolism And you could, if you want to, Google it, take a look at the throne, and look at all the different elements of the throne, because they all have meaning. And it's also, it has on this massive throne iron carrying rings, so that it could be picked up and moved. I'd hate to think about where that throne might be moved and what role it could occupy, perhaps, in future events. So this element of the bronze feet and this depiction of them was very meaningful to Thyatira. They were excellent in bronze work. So the church where these feet are mentioned made bronze. They were smelters there. They understand the process to make it glow, and they also understood burnishing of the bronze. And burnishing of bronze ages it and adds durability and a uniqueness to the finish. And so no two burnished finishes are exactly alike. They all have a different luster and they have a different glow. And so this is symbolic of God's presence and his work, even, that it's unique and it's individual with each of us, and we all see it slightly different. It's also symbolic of God's presence. The throne is occupied. It's not a vacant throne. Even as we bow before it, we might still envision the feet of God's presence, and he's there. Ephesians 1:22 speaks of Jesus Christ, and it says here that God, he, the Father, put all things under Jesus Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. So we're reading about Christ being elevated and having the entire church under his feet. So this imagery is helpful for us. The next element that we read about is a voice rushing waters. This is a powerful voice. And at one point it was described as shrill like a trumpet, but this is a different tone. It's like rushing waters, which has to do with power. And Ezekiel 43, verse 2, also uses this terminology as it describes the voice of God. In Ezekiel 43, we're reading of imagery as well. And this vision here, afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces towards the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And the earth was shining with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision I saw. The vision I saw when I came to destroy the city. So he's relating it back to another vision. So there's a similarity between these visions and a consistency among them. And so it also talks about his feet here. So this was overwhelming to John, and he fell at Jesus' feet at this point. So when he heard this voice, it was so powerful and so compelling that it weakened John's knees. We saw that Daniel was trembling as he saw this vision. And we know that the voice of God is very powerful. And even as it is the sound of rushing waters and seas, it also has power over the rushing waters and seas. We can read about this in Mark 4. Mark's account of an experience that would have likely been very memorable to him, very compelling. And so he shares this story in Mark 4, verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, Christ said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." So they'd had a busy day, and they're on the edge of the Sea of Galilee, which is about 10 times the size of Lake Pleasant. If you want to envision what this looks like, the topography around the lake looks almost exactly like Lake Pleasant. The water looks very similar. The topography looks very similar. It was hot when we were there at the feast time, and they had been meeting with people all day, and Christ said, "Let's go to the other side." So they call it a sea. It's really probably better described as a big lake, But it is a big lake, and waves can be large if there's a wind. And so they left the multitudes, and they took him along in the boat. And there were other little boats as well with them. So this group of boats takes off. And a great windstorm arose. We can imagine this. We know what monsoon season is like and how winds can kick up. And we can imagine that significant winds came and waves started to beat into these boats that weren't very big or very deep and not really prepared for open seas, but they're scared. So that the boat was filling up with water. And he was in the stern. Jesus was in the stern asleep on a pillow. And so they awoke him and said, "Teacher, don't you care that we're going to die?" And so Christ arose and rebuked the sea, and he said to it, "Peace. Be still." And the wind ceased. And there was a great calm. And he said, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" I would imagine there are times in your life where you have an internal storm going on. You have things going on in your head. You're upset about something, worked up, can't seem to calm yourself. Think about who we pray to. Think about the one who has the power over all events and humans and the elements. And he can say, "Peace. Be still." He can say it physically, and he can help us in our internal hearts and minds. Christ speaks with authority. I think as we consider the power even of his word and his presence, and the stark contrast between the weak depictions of Jesus Christ that we often see and the power that he actually has and had even as a human. Let's read John 18. This is, as we're setting the stage here in John 18, this is the night of his arrest. And so they crossed over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, and he and his disciples entered there. And then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. And I shared a slide not long ago of the view of this, where there's this Kidron Valley, and where Christ is on the other side in the Garden of Gethsemane or near it. And he could see across this valley, which is not very far, quarter mile, half mile maybe. And he could see this whole procession coming. And he knew they were coming to arrest him. And so, knowing all these things would come upon him, he walked forward and said to them. So Judas was with them so he could identify Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "We'll make this easy on you." He walks forward and meets them. And he says to them, "Who are you seeking?" He says to this mob of soldiers with torches. And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said to them, "I am he." And when he said that, they drew back and fell to the ground. So these soldiers, they are intent. They have in their mind that they're going to arrest this man and they're going to take him and kill him or have him killed. That's their intent. They have violent intent. And as when he said his name, "I am he," they fell backwards on the ground. You can imagine just the power of those words and that presence as he was even human. So as we go to the next element of the depiction, we see that in Christ's right hands in John's vision, he had seven stars. And this indicates power over angels and the spirits. There's seven lampstands and seven stars. He is sovereign. He has a position of authority. We read and have read that Jesus Christ is the head of the church and we are the body. So he did then and does now have power over the church. Jesus Christ is the head of the church. This is also informing and helpful from time to time. There may be times when you have concerns. There may be times when you have concerns with each other, with what's happening in the church or not happening, and you feel like something different should be happening. Well, know this. As we read in Hebrews 4:15, you're invited to go before the very throne of God. Jesus Christ is there at the right hand of that throne. As the head of the church, you can bring your concerns right before God's throne. That's what we do on behalf of each other. When we have prayer requests and we pray for each other, that's where we're bringing it. Our prayers, it says, are like incense before the throne, sweet smelling. We bring this to God. That's who we have the opportunity and invitation to go before. And when you bring something before God's throne, it has weight. He invites us to do that. He has that power. The next element that we read about here is the sword coming from his mouth. It's the word. We've read about that word of God being the sword coming out of his mouth and how discerning it is. Matthew 4, verse 4 are Christ's own words after the temptation. These are words that he said to Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, Jesus Christ said to Satan as Satan tempted him when he was hungry after not eating for 40 days. He says, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Jesus Christ said, man shall not live by the physical only. That's subordinate to what's really important. Men and women, should live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is how powerful that word is. John 17:17 records Jesus Christ praying in that garden. And Jesus Christ is praying to God and he says, great God, set my people, the church, apart by your word. Make them special because of your word and their willingness to look into and follow that word and adhere to your commands. That's what makes God's people special, is because they pay attention to his words. And when he returns in Revelation 19, the sword is going to come out of his mouth. Now, younger me used to think, that's kind of weird. And the sword, like a hedger, you know, just cutting off heads or something. It really doesn't make sense. Why wouldn't he just have a sword in his hand? And then he could still talk. But that is what he's doing. The word and the sword coming out of his mouth are commands. And they're his words and they're convicting. And he did this many times when he was Jesus Christ as a human. He'd say, it is written. Have you not read? And he would apply words at a specific time in a specific place to specific people, and they were convicting words. Sometimes they were also exonerating words, and people would go free as a result of them. But it was his words. The word will compel and convict. This word that comes from his mouth. So that completes the imagery that we read here. Again, this is not a helpless description. This is very different than Jesus Christ as a human, who was a fairly nondescript Jewish man of the day that quickly blended into crowds. Different than the images and depictions we see. And just as we have no slides today, I'd encourage you not to look at the pictures and images and that which you see of Jesus Christ, because they're misleading. Read and try to form your own thoughts in your own pictures, in your own mind. This is also not a common depiction or characterization of Jesus Christ. He's not a buddy that hangs out with you. Many would characterize Jesus Christ as, yeah, I'm hanging with Jesus today. I'm bringing him into my life and my heart. And I'm hanging with him today. We're walking together through this space. And it sounds very familiar. And it doesn't imply that we shouldn't have a familiar relationship with our Lord and Master, but we don't want to make it too familiar, and we don't want to make God into our image of him. Because we're given something very different than that. We're given these words that made men fall on the ground when they saw it. Their knees gave way and they fell on the ground and they bowed when Jesus Christ said, "This is what I really look like." That's the God that we worship. That's who we should have in our mind. Philippians 2:12 says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because one day every one of us is going to stand before him with those piercing eyes and this powerful image, and we will see him and we will stand there and be accountable for what we know." And we're blessed to have this knowledge now. We're blessed to understand the mysteries of Jesus Christ. We're blessed to know the meaning of the holy days and to go observe them. And if we consider that casually and don't recognize and appreciate what we're given, then that judgment may not work out well in our favor. But we're told not to be afraid. We're told to look forward to this time as we respond to the call. We're told that the effect ultimately will be our transformation as well. And we can look forward to this. We can look forward to the time. There's an effect that this should have on us. There's an effect that reading these words should have. And one of the effects should be fear. An awe-inspiring respect. As even those who heard the nondescript Jewish man say his name and fell backwards. As we read of the image and as we consider that that's our high priest, that's our Lord and Master, we should have respect. We should also have assurance. We should also be confident that as Christ was dead and now lives, as he says in Revelation 1:17, right as he's introducing himself, he says, "Don't be afraid. I am the first, I am the last. I was dead and now live." And he says in first person, red letters, "I have the keys to the death and grave." What's he saying there? I have the keys to the grave. I can unlock the grave. For those that are already in the grave and for those of us who will be there when he returns, he unlocks that. We don't even fear death. We respect and fear God. In fact, 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. We also leave with a sense of duty. We have a sense of duty. Christ told John, "Write these things down." We're told, pay attention. We're told to live the words. We're told to respect Jesus Christ and his role as head of the church. We're told not to take things casually. We're told to be the salt of the earth, the light to the world, ambassadors for his way. Don't compromise. It says compromised in Proverbs. It says compromised water is like a murky, muddy spring. It's worthless. Nobody wants to drink muddy water or mixed with waste. That's horrible. That's what we become if we compromise. But clear running waters will come from the throne of God, and we can vision him on it. So in conclusion, let's read two scriptures. 1 Corinthians 15, as we consider the resurrection, as Paul continued a message to the church in Corinth. We read in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 46, "The spiritual is not first, but the physical, the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was made of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, as is Jesus Christ now." He was dead, but now he's alive and he exists, and we have some insight into what that image looks like. And he's alive now. "As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49 brings it home for us today. This is what we look forward to. This is why we do what we do and change our priorities and are transformed, or pray to be transformed by the power of God's Spirit into His image. Because in verse 49 it says, "As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." That's what we look forward to. And in conclusion, we'll turn to 1 John 3. And read again the actual version from God, not the perversion. The perversion that has some different obscure, ambiguous element to it, like our future has to do with some sort of spirit being, but unclear and unsure what the role will be. No. John in 1 John 3 says clearly what this is going to look like. Clearly what we can picture. Clearly what should change our lives, our every thought and our every decision. In 1 John 3, 1, John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world doesn't know us, doesn't understand us. We're different than the world because it didn't know Him. The world didn't understand Jesus Christ. They came as a mob and took Him and killed Him. But beloved, we are now children of God, and it hasn't yet been revealed what we shall be." So there was this revelation, this revealing to John of what Jesus Christ is. That revealing of what we shall be hasn't occurred yet. Nowhere there are there depictions of what the resurrected saints look like. We have to just visualize it. But it does tell us something in the next few words here. "While it hasn't been revealed what we shall be, we know that when He is revealed, we will be like Him. And we shall see Him as He is." So it will be glorious. It will be majestic. We have this to look forward to, and this changes everything. Verse 3 says, "Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So let's look forward to being made in the image of God.